Great to know that the grace of God is abounding among our congregation. To be able to give an extra 50% to each of our missionaries, which is, I hope, is a great encouragement to them about how gracious our God is to us all who trust His Son. This is the third Sunday in Advent. We've been looking at the women who are recorded in the genealogical line leading to the Messiah. And there are five listed in Matthew's account, which is the legal line, which leads us to Joseph and his connection to our Savior. And this morning we're going to be looking at the woman mentioned called the wife of Uriah in Matthew 1, verse 6, namely Bathsheba. Now, as you begin to study her, you soon realize there are only essentially three episodes recorded about her in the Bible. And she's a hard person to really come to grips with in terms of being the focus. She keeps getting out of focus because you always understand her in relation to David or in relation to her husband, Uriah, or in relation to one of their children. And with that in mind, we're going to look at the primary story when we think about Bathsheba. And in fact, you may not have realized it, but when you try to remember who David has been married to, the first person that comes to your mind is Bathsheba, who's the primary figure as far as a woman in David's life. But the way she became a woman in David's life is not very becoming. And that's the story we want to look at this morning as we consider this line that leads us to Messiah, our gracious Savior. We'll be reading from the Church Pew Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 11, found on page 325 in the Church Bibles. I ask you to stand as you prepare your bodies and alert your minds to hear and receive the word of our Lord, spoken in history and space and time and preserved for our personal edification. Second Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Joab was his commander of the army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing or washing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah, the Hittite?" That's Bathsheba. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then, verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab out in the battlefield, "Send me Uriah, the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Hoping, of course, Uriah would go home and make love to his wife and cover up the pregnancy that David had made happen. And so Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him, but Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace and with all his master's servants and did not go down to his own house. David's now a little worried. Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. Now we're going to see David's going to try to get him drunk. Verse 13, at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk, hoping, of course, you know, drunk men do strange, drunk things. And their circle of friends that was once three or four now becomes the whole bar. Set them all up for a drink. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. Now David's even getting more desperate. In the morning, verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, the bloodiest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." Not going to cover his back. Verse 17, when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Bathsheba's husband is now dead. Verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And then chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan, that is the preacher or the prophet, to David. And Nathan said to him, in the latter part of verse 7, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you," etc., etc. Verse 9, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity or difficulties upon you." And then we go down to verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Here's his confession, repentance. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Good news. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you and Bathsheba will die. And in verse 24, and David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him, second son, Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, a lengthy reading, but well worth it. As we consider this episode, let us not forget the kind of man that David indeed was. David, you recall, is a man described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. In other words, if you want to understand how God feels on things, how God thinks, how God acts, you want to know the heart of God, the Bible says you need to take a good look at David. Then you read this account. You need to realize the broader context. Here is a man of great integrity, a man of a great king, a man with a heart like God. And yet we have this horrible, horrible episode recorded for us. And it all begins with a word that we don't use too often. It all begins with a subject that you wouldn't bring up at the dinner table. And it really, the problem for David begins with this one word called lust. The text records the first five verses here and summarizes how the problem begins. It's wartime. It's springtime. This is a time when kings go out to battle. And the Bible says, but on this occasion, David stays home. Someone once said, idleness is the devil's workshop. And you have to wonder whether David shouldn't have been somewhere else. But here he was. Everybody else is out doing business for the kingdom, advancing in the promised land that God had promised to them. And now David's idly there, and temptation strikes. And human nature being what it is, on this occasion, did not fare well for our godly man David. You see, even the most godly are vulnerable. And lust prevails. Lust, what is lust? Well, lust is something in you, it's in me. Lust is a part of the human fallen nature that yearns for something for itself. There's a part of us that craves to be satisfied. Part of us that craves to be satisfying self without regard for anybody else. It's okay to be satisfied, but to be satisfied without regard for those around you, without regard for God, without regard for people, that's lust. And certain times in our lives, things look good. And this feeling, this craving, this desire urges, it wells up like a fountain bubbling up. And something appears and is indeed attractive. And then we make a choice. 1 John 2:12 records, 2:15 says, folks, do not love the world or anything in the world. There are things around you that pull upon you and you feel something bubbling up and you thought, ooh, I would just reach out and like to reach out and grab that, or fill myself with that, or take this. It could be in career. It could be something, a possession. It could be anything. It doesn't make much difference. If the face is changed, and whatever it is that attracts you is different at different times. Well, the Bible says in 1 John 2, everything in the world, the cravings or lusts of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, does not come from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its cravings, its lusts, are passing away. But you who do the will of God, you who are accustomed to doing God's will, you are living forever. And so therefore it calls us not to satisfy those cravings that are not fit for us or good for us. As I said, this is not a subject that we bring up around the dinner table. We might bring it up in different ways, but not necessarily in that word. But it's really about being self-centered. Self-oriented. And that's where David begins to go wrong. He's self-grabbing without regard for those around him and with no regard for God. Yes, even the most godly can be selfish and self-oriented. And we see this account. You have to realize this is roughly 500 years after the Mosaic Law had been given. So, David and the Israelites, they have the commandments of God. They have the first big hunk of the Bible, the laws, the expectations of God. And they have the Ten Commandments. He knows what the commandments say, including, thou shalt not covet. And, in other words, thou shalt not desire. And it goes on to say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's possessions, or anything that belongs to those around you. And it's true that God blesses the people around you with career. They bless you with, they have relationships. Maybe they have some skill. And you see these, maybe have some money. And you see those things. And he says, I understand you have a desire and they're attracted by some of these things. But he says, don't go there. He says, I have your own portion for you. I have a way for you, and if your possessions, your money, your relationship, whatever it may be, your career, I'll have your own lot, but don't try to reach for somebody else's. Of course, David he sends out a message. He sees this beautiful woman, and indeed she was. You know, God could have made us all ugly, but he didn't. He made us beautiful. Many people, beautiful. You know, you have to, I hope you understand this rightly, you have to be pretty ugly not to be beautiful. In other words, I believe anything can look wonderful on a given day. And God has made a world of beauty. And sometimes we're attracted and we want to reach out and take something because we are attracted to us, or to it. And yet, God tells us to not long and covet for those things that don't belong to us. It's interesting how David is, his problem is not described in terms of lust per se when God analyzes it. God flips it over on its head, so to speak, and he says, really, you know what your problem is, David? He said, your problem is ungratefulness. Because that's what really lust is. When you try to grab something, reach for something that you shouldn't have, you're really not grateful for what you already have. That's the way you thank God for what He gives you. And that's what God says to David here. Look in 2 Samuel 12, 7 and 8. God points out David's ungratefulness. He says, look, I anointed you king over Israel. Who do you think did that? How did you get that crown on your head? Who put you in charge? Who gave you the highest possible position? And this is how you say thanks? He says, oh, and did you forget that Saul, the former king, was trying to kill you? Have you forgotten that? I saved your life. God probably has saved some of your lives. How are we going to thank Him? And God gave David essentially the empire and the possessions that Saul, the former king, once had. And how is David saying thank you? In fact, he goes on to say in 2 Samuel 12:8, he says, and if that would have been too little for you, you could have asked me for something else, and I'd have given you that. And instead, you go try to take something from somebody else that doesn't belong to you. Of course, then that's where we get the story of Nathan. We don't have time, but the prophet Nathan, who comes and tells David this story, it gives him a very helpful parable to make David have a sudden awakening as this parable is told about a man who steals one sheep from a poor man. The poor man has nothing really except a sheep. And this rich man comes and he takes it from him and gives it instead of to someone else in need, instead of giving something from his own riches. It's exactly what David had done. And David is infuriated. The truth is that David had done the very same thing. He had stolen Uriah's one wife, where David actually had many. This was the day, by the way, when they had concubines and God was not thrilled about that procedure, but he tolerated it. And David had many wives, which is illegal in America, by the way, and it's improper before God. These were days gone by. But David comes and he takes from this man his wife. And what's really strange about this godly man, you know, this is a man you want to model your life after. But he got himself in a situation. It was he's out one night. He's on the rooftop. And this woman there is washing. We don't really get a whole lot of detail about what Bathsheba's doing. I mean, in terms of, what did she know David was at the window looking? That he was on the rooftop? Did she kind of lure him in? The Bible doesn't seem to give that presentation. It seems to be most of the problem was on David. But do we see her saying no? Well, it's pretty hard to say no to a king, isn't it? If the president invited you to your house, would you turn him down, regardless of his motivation? We don't know all the details, but we know that Bathsheba said yes, and she goes. And then David seizes the opportunity while everybody else is fighting the wars, taking the land that God had promised. And now he does this thing. And let me just say something. Folks, if you see something you have an opportunity to seize, take some money that you shouldn't be having, take advantage of somebody you shouldn't, to grab something for yourself, and now you've got it. Just get rid of it real quick. Just confess it, turn from it, and just say, God, I really messed up big time. I'm sorry. You've minimized the damage. David dug, he took his shovel, and he dug out a scoop of dirt. The problem was, once he realized what he'd done, he probably would have been okay if she hadn't gotten pregnant. Some of you might have been in that situation. But now she's pregnant. Oh, now we really got something on our hands. What are we going to do now? So now, instead of like just owning up to it, he takes a shovel and he digs a second hole. This time, you see, he's going to cover up. Now he's going to call one of his best soldiers. We know that Uriah was in that top elite group. He was one of the best soldiers. And he calls him back. And if I'm not mistaken, there was about three generations deep there that his men were, his family was highly dedicated to the military. And he come from a line of like Green Beret types, the Navy SEALs. And so now he's going to call this guy back out of the battle, the heat of the battle, when they should be trying to win the war. And he's hoping to get this guy home on a 30-day leave, quote, a little leave of absence, a few days off, and hoping this guy will go home and sleep with his wife, which would be a good thing to do if you're married. Instead of going home making love to his wife, the man, he's a soldier. He's not going to be home having a good time partying in his own house while everybody over there is doing their duty. So you read the story and you find out that this man is not going to go home and make love to his wife. Instead, he sleeps outside the palace. And David's thinking, oh, now I'm really in trouble. You see, he's hoping Uriah will go home, they'll have a relationship, baby will be born, and no one would know the difference. Until the kid got about 7 years old. Oh, he looks just like King David, huh? No, you see, but that's not happening because the man won't go home. He's too good a soldier. And so now David's going to do something else. Guess what he tries next? Can you read the story? He says, oh, I think I know what I'll do. Stay one more day. We're going to have a little party. Now David puts out the wine. You know how the guys get when you drink a little bit of wine. A few too many beers, you know. Before he used to be civil and watch every word. You know, the tongue gets really loose after a few drinks. Like I said earlier, you had three friends when you came into the bar. Now the whole bar is your friend, right?
Treat them all. Give them all a drink.
You're a big man now. You get loose, circle gets bigger, and you let down your guard. He's hoping that Uriah, David's hoping that Uriah will get a little loose, you know. Yeah, I'll go home now and make love to my wife. Ain't happening. It ain't happening. Even when he was drunk, Uriah decides he's not going home. Now what's David going to do? This woman's pregnant. David got her pregnant. He gets the shovel. He's going to dig one more deeper hole. He digs deep down into the hole, makes it a little deeper. This time, he really went overboard. Where is his mind? Where is your mind? When you sin, we try. Well, I know the initial impulse is to cover it up, just like Eve and Adam. Where are you guys? Can't seem to find you. See, they're hiding. That's human nature. We hide. We've done something wrong. And guess how David's hiding? Now he's got out the guns. Now he's got out the bow and arrows. Now he's going to get this guy killed. And he's going to do it in the name of war. Oh, he was killed in battle. You see? So he sets it up with the commander and tells the commander, he says, you know what? Take Uriah, put him in the fiercest battle, put him right where the heat is, and I don't want you to withdraw support. You see? Then David's going to look good. I mean, he's a man of integrity. He's going to look good. Oh, he was just killed in Uriah. Oh, he was killed in battle. And by the way, I'll just happen to take his wife, which is what happened. You think he got away with it? Hey, you know, he's reading here about you and me. It could be your story or mine and how we cover things up. Oh, we may think we got away with something, but here it is, right in the book. God knows, and he has a book that hasn't been written down. He knows how what we've covered up along the way. And folks, you'll never get away with it. You just dig a deeper hole for yourself. And what we see here is that lust gives birth to grief. It's going to create a very terrible situation for David. And now David gets the prophet Nathan is coming. And God's got a message for David. And Bathsheba gets the same message by default. And here's the message they get. You know what you just did? You took this man's life. You took his wife. And now, I'm going to give you a lot of grief. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. As a father, you discipline your kids, right? I hope you are, dads, moms. Discipline your kids. They make life rough. You let them feel the pain, responsibility. Let them feel some heat. And they can learn from it. Well, as a father disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines his children. Otherwise, you're not his father. He's not your father. He loves you. And so God's going to put the heat on David. The first thing David does, he starts, once he recognizes, he tells Nathan, I'm the man, I've sinned. Then he starts pleading to God, oh God, please don't take this child's life. I know I shouldn't have killed Uriah. I know he shouldn't have got his wife pregnant. But you know, we'd love to have this child. She's now my wife. Everything's good. God says, no, we're not cutting any deals here. The kid is going to die. That's it. You sinned. It looks bad on me. The whole world's watching. That's essentially what you're saying. These people over here in Canaan, we're supposed to be so godly. We're bringing judgment on them, taking, you know, their property and so forth as a judgment of God. And you're no better than they are. You know what? Your kid's dying. Seventh day, this little baby dies. Let me just say a little qualification, by the way. Some bad things happen to you. Some grief happens to you. It has nothing to do with your sin. Sometimes it's somebody else's. Sometimes other people have done wrong. Sometimes we're not sure why things are hard and grief is coming our way. And so we're carrying around, all of us, I believe, like 25 pounds of burden on our back just because we're born in the human race. So we carry this burden of grief, just living as humans. But sometimes when we make poor choices, like David, we put another 25 pounds. Now we're carrying 50 pounds of grief around, you see? And that's that second 25 pounds is what you need to avoid. Because your choices will bring you grief. And God says through Nathan, He says, you know what? I'm taking the child. He says, and you know what? You know what you did to this man in private, to his wife in private? We're not going to go into details, by the way. He says, same thing's going to happen to you in public. What happens to some of those wives that David had? One of his kids went in and had relations with them. And everybody knew about it. And he said, I'm going to create some trouble. You created trouble for this family, I'm going to create some trouble for you. This is a father loving David. He says, now, I'm not going to take your life, but you're going to get some trouble. You're going to feel it. This one's so big that you're going to live with consequences on this one. And he says, there's going to be trouble in your family. And we see it here in chapter 12. And he says, the sword will not depart from your family. Turns out that three of David's children get killed by the sword. They're put to death. And you read about those, Absalom, Adonijah, and Amnon. And it's just internal fighting. And much of it has to do with struggle for the throne. Who's going to succeed Dad when he passes away? Who's going to be the next king? And so you get all this in-house, in-family fighting. But it's all the grief that was unnecessary, grief brought on by David himself out of his lust. First, it was just, you know, a beautiful girl. Next thing, he acts on it. Next thing, he's digging deeper, deeper and deeper and deeper, got himself in a hole, and now he's going to feel the pains the rest of his life. And, you know, there's a story told about a young boy. And this boy, it says that he had a terrible temper. I think we've all lost it sooner or later. And his temper was so bad that his father went out and said, all right, son, here's a bag of nails. Take this bag of nails, and every time you lose your temper, I want you to go out in the back fence and drive a nail into the fence. So that's what the boy did. And so the story says that the first day he had the bag of nails, the end of the day, guess how many nails? 37 nails in the fence. He blew his temper 37 times the first day. Well, so he's out there pounding nails, you know, each day. Finally, he actually starting to get a little bit better. Maybe driving those nails in there maybe brought him to his senses a little. He's starting to get better. And as he started to get his anger under control, the father says, you know what? He says, if you can go a whole day without getting angry, he says, I tell you what, you pull one nail out. Just to turn this thing around. Pull a nail out. So as the boy started maturing a little bit, he started pulling nails out for every day that he didn't get angry. And the story says that as he got a little older, mature as a young man, he says, finally, he got his anger essentially under control. And that he was so happy, and he went to his dad and he says, Dad, guess what? All the nails in the fence are gone. The father says, that's great, son. That's fantastic. I'm so proud that your temper's under control. But he says, let's go out and look at that fence again. So they went out and looked at the fence. And he says, you know what? He says, you've hurt some people when you lost your temper. It's like taking a knife and stabbing them. And then you pull your knife out. And he says, and you can say, I'm sorry. And you can apologize. But you see, you still got all those holes. You still got all those holes. No matter what you do, you can't take away the scars. And that's what we do to people. That's what David did to Uriah's family. He couldn't raise Uriah from the dead, could he? He could ask God's forgiveness and he could receive it. But he couldn't do anything to fix it. He couldn't do anything, you know, to get the child, you know, back to life. He couldn't do anything to undo that horrible lust that had manifested itself. But the neat thing, I think, about this story, is lust may bring grief, but God brings grace. God brings grace. And He brings grace to Bathsheba and to David. You see, their first child is born and he dies the seventh day. And David does have all this trouble. But God says, you know what? He says, I'm going to give you a second child. And in this second child, who becomes Solomon, we read about him in this line in Matthew. You see, it goes the promise of God's grace, the promise of the Messiah, who brings us the grace, comes to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down through Solomon. See, down through David and Bathsheba, through Solomon, down to Joseph, and straight to the grace of Messiah, our Lord. You know, it's interesting that when they have the child, they name him Solomon, which means replacement, I'm told. But God said, and He sent, you can read about it in the Scripture here later. He says, but you know what? I don't want you to call him Solomon. Let's call him Jedediah. Call this second child of yours Jedediah. Because you know why? The text tells us right there. It says, because the Lord loved him. And God sent a preacher just to tell this sinful David and this terrible episode that he had, to remind him that my love still rests upon you and your family. Jedediah means loved by the Lord. And that's what God wanted David to know, regardless of how he got himself in this terrible hole, regardless of the consequences that he might feel, that God's love still rested upon him. And in case Solomon didn't, David didn't quite get it, God gave him four kids with Bathsheba, a wife he should never have had. Four kids. Another one was named Nathan, who, by the way, is also in the line of Messiah through the line of Mary. You can read about him in Luke chapter 3. Hopefully, Bathsheba got the message, and David got the message. No matter how screwed up you made things, you know, I'm going to lead you right to my grace in Jesus Christ, our Messiah. You see, we're good at making things rain, you know? We're good at making rain by our choices. But God is still good at making rainbows. You know, we can, like in the winter, we can create a lot of barren trees. You know, but God has given us the spring, and He can make those barren trees burst forth with beautiful flowers. He's still in the business of bringing grace to your grief. Jesus Christ is your grace. And I pray you'll bury all your griefs in Him. For He's able to be gracious, sufficient to supply all your needs according to His mercies in the birth here through Mary and in His life and His death on the cross. Well, this is a wonderful story. It's a tragic story that has to be there about a man whose life was so spectacular. A man after God's own heart. A man who lusted, brought great grief to himself. But we see that God also brings great grace to you who believe in Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Lord, we bow before You. We thank You for the story. We thank You that indeed, though we may make much rain, You're still in the business of making rainbows. Oh Lord, increase our confidence in Your wonderful grace.